Continuing our studies in Joshua, we come this morning to the 22nd chapter, and we're reading together the first 8 verses of the chapter. Joshua chapter 22, commencing to read at verse 1, the first 8 verses of the chapter. Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh, and said unto them, Ye have kept all that Moses the servant of the Lord commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. Ye have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren, as he promised them. Therefore now return ye, and get you unto your tents, and unto the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side Jordan. But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses the servant of the Lord charged you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went unto their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh Moses had given possession in Bashan, but unto the other half thereof gave Joshua among their brethren on this side Jordan westward. And when Joshua sent them away also unto their tents, then he blessed them, and he spake unto them, saying, Return with much riches unto your tents, and with very much cattle, with silver, and with gold, and with brass, and with iron, and with very much raiment. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. When Moses first heard that the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh intended to settle on the east bank of the river Jordan, he severely reprimanded and rebuked them. Their action in deciding to settle on the east of Jordan before the great body of the Israelites had ever entered into the promised land and even begun to fight for their inheritance would, as Moses saw it, weaken the rest of the tribes. It would discourage them greatly. And as he looked at this situation, it appeared to him that this was almost a replay of what had happened 40 years earlier at Kadesh Barnea. He was greatly afraid that because of the dropping out of 2.5 of the tribes, such would be the fear of the rest of the tribes, that the whole progress to Canaan would be placed in jeopardy. It was only when the leaders of these 2.5 tribes made it very clear that they intended to maintain their full military presence among their brethren, that they would leave their wives and families in their possession with a minimum of defense, and would go forward to fight the battles of the Lord. It was only then that Moses agreed that they could lay claim to the lands of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. However, even then he warned these 2.5 tribes in the strongest possible language. In Numbers 32 and verse 23, he told them, if ye will not do so, that is, if you will not go forward as part of the army of the rest of Israel, maintaining your presence among them until all the tribes have entered into their possession. If ye will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Those tribes never forgot those ringing words of Moses. And they remained loyal to the commitment that they had made. It is easy for us to read these few chapters of the book of Joshua. Only takes a matter of minutes to do so. And that quick reading may blind us to the fact that many years went by. Long, arduous, tough years of constant battling went by. And these 2.5 tribes maintained their loyal commitment to their brethren. It was a very costly as well as a very courageous commitment. They fought in every battle that needed to be fought. We have traced the progress of the Israelites through the land. We have seen them fight with the kings of the Southern Confederacy. We have seen them fight with the kings of the Northern Confederacy. We have seen them go from one stronghold to another. And there has been left on the record here by the Holy Spirit the glorious accomplishments of the armies of Israel. We must keep in mind that the army of the 2.5 tribes fought in every battle. They stayed the course without the slightest hint of wavering. And very unlike other parts of the history of the children of Israel, there is not the slightest evidence of a complaining spirit. We do find that Joshua mentions the slowness of some of the tribes to get about the business of laying hold of their possession. He told them there was much land to be possessed. Some of them were slack to enter in. But though Joshua castigated some of the tribes, the armies of the 2.5 tribes did not complain about the slowness of the campaign or of the slowness of their brethren to make the best use of the victories they had helped to win. That lack of complaint is even more outstanding when you consider the years that went by before they could even think of returning home to their wives and their families, their homes, and their inheritance. At last, however, the time for their discharge from national service arrived. It was one of the proudest and happiest occasions in the history of ancient Israel. It allowed Joshua to acknowledge their devotion to duty and them to encourage them to continue faithful to their God in the peace of their new homes. When I read this passage, I think it would have been well with Israel if all her sons had always shown the same devotion to duty as the army of the 2.5 tribes. And I think it would have been well, and it would still be well, for the church of Jesus Christ if all her sons showed the same devotion to duty as these 2.5 tribes. We can learn a lot from their example. I think that in the verses before us, they give us very clearly a pattern for that dedication which the Lord heartily commands. And I want us today to take a few minutes to consider this pattern of godly dedication. I want us to think first of the character of godly dedication. Because in the actions of the 2.5 tribes, and especially of their armies, we see what godly dedication really is. We will see that it is marked by 5 things. First, it is marked by a hearty obedience to the revealed will of God. Notice what Joshua says in verse 2. Ye have kept all that Moses the servant of the Lord commanded you. You have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. In all that Joshua ever had to say to any of the tribes of Israel, I don't think that he ever spoke happier words than these. These words must have thrilled the heart of the aged leader of the people. Here was this great political leader, this great spiritual leader, and this great military commander. And looking upon these 2.5 tribes, he speaks in all these capacities, and he says, you have fully obeyed what God has said to you through the mouth of Moses, and you've continued to obey what God has said to you by my commandment. No minister has ever had a happier commendation to make of any people than Joshua here made of these people. Behind these words, there is, of course, the memory of many a hard decision. Moses gave these people commandment to leave their wives and their families, their homes and their cities, to leave them by faith. He commanded them to set out upon a campaign of awful warfare from which some of them would never return to those wives and families. He commanded them to trust the defense of their newly founded home to the Lord. Certainly there were enemies who would seek to take advantage of their absence and devastate the newly won area and wipe out the very memory of their children. These people knew that there were many who would seek to do them harm. But Moses was calling them to take their stand by faith that the God who had given them victory in the first place would put the fear of them and the nations round about, and that he would maintain what he had given them in safety. It was a big command. As I say, it's very easy to read these Old Testament narratives and fail to see just what lies behind them. What a command to give. Try to put yourself in the position of those soldiers. There are your undefensed cities. Well, leave them undefensed. There are your unprotected wives and children and old people. Well, leave them unprotected. Let God protect them. That was the first command. And then to fight up and down the length and breadth of the promised land for years, to give the best years of their life, years that they would have hoped to have spent in the tillage of their own land and in prospering their own business and in establishing their own families. Leave it all. Fight up and down the land of Canaan. Terrible commands, but these 2.5 tribes fully obeyed. And that's the mark of true godliness. A hearty obedience to the revealed will of God. Godliness starts with this obedience. You remember John the Apostle thought this was so fundamental that he indeed made it essential as a mark of salvation. He says, we are of God. 1 John 4 verse 6. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is so fundamental that the Apostle John says, when God reveals His will, it is the mark of the presence of the Holy Spirit that God's people open up to obey that will. It is the mark of the presence of error that denies the plain statement of God through His Word and feels to render obedience to it. You remember what Peter said in Acts 5 and 29? We ought to obey God We are usually so much taken up with the rest of the verse. We ought to obey God rather than man. We are so much taken up with finding that there are reasons and times when we ought not to obey man, that we forget the first part of the verse. We ought to obey God. Oh, I would to God that every Christian would write that as the motto text of his life. We ought to obey God. Whatever the situation, wherever you are, we'll see this more fully in a moment, but wherever you are, we ought to obey God. What is the Christian's duty in any situation? To obey his God. Nothing can take the place of this obedience. All the money in the world given to missions cannot take the place of personal obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken to God is better than the fat of rams. God does not take as great a delight in anything else that a Christian does as he does in the action of an obedient heart. The first element in godly dedication is obedience to the Lord. You see, that sets the framework for everything else. Let's settle it in our minds that what He saith unto us, we will do. Let's settle that in our minds. Because He says it. When we can understand it, do it because He says it. When we can't understand it, do it because He says it. The revealed will of God. Now let me guard this clearly. Joshua says you obeyed Moses. That's the law. We'll be studying the law of God for the next number of Sabbath evenings, so we trust that we'll come to understand more fully what that means, to obey God's law. But he says you've also obeyed my voice. Remember that Joshua throughout this book is the great picture of Jesus leading his people into the rest that God has promised for them, and finally into glory itself. You've obeyed my voice, the voice of God, by the law and by the gospel. That is the call of God. There is no deep antagonism between law and gospel. Those who obey the gospel will most fully obey the law. As we'll see these Sabbath evenings, God does not say to his people that the gospel sets you apart from obeying the law. The very opposite is the case. Thomas Manton, the great Puritan, was fighting the antinomians of his day, and he asked the question of these people who insisted that God's people had now no obligation to the obedience of the law of God. And he said, if that were so, why would it be the mark of the new covenant that God says, I will write my laws in their heart? Why would God use that language to say, that is the new birth, that is passing from death unto life, that is being saved, if being saved meant you had no obligation to obey God's law? Manton was right. Let me tell you, we are called to obey God's law and we're called to obey God's gospel. That sets the framework of godly dedication. Now, we're not called to obey all that every preacher says. We should be very careful of even the motions of our own heart. In this day of the charismatic delusion, you have people and you have preachers who are working people up into all sorts of feelings, and they get all sorts of fuzzy little ideas. And I have people come and tell me, God told me to do this, and God told me to do that, and God told me to do the other thing. When I ask them, show me it in the Bible, give me any biblical base for it, they haven't a clue. I remember a church splitting itself right down the middle because a couple of fellows, well, more than a couple, a handful of people, otherwise good, spiritual, upright people, they came to the conclusion that a certain minister was the man that God had called there. And they fought the other man who was there, tooth and nail, because they said, you're not the man for this place. God has told us this other man should be here. Of course, the other man said, well, it's a strange thing, God hasn't told me anything of the kind, and I have no notion of going, and if the place were empty tomorrow, I wouldn't be there. I'm in the place where I ought to be. And God proved that in many ways. But they split the church, and they put themselves out of fellowship, and in many ways marred their lives. Why? Because they were insincere? No, they were perfectly sincere. But because they were following the dictates of their own little mind, thinking it was the leading of God. Let's bring everything we want to do to the touchstone of Holy Scripture, to the law and to the testimony. Let's bring it all to God. And then when we've got it to God's Word, that binds the conscience. Godly dedication starts with this obedience to God's revealed will. And then in verse 3, it is marked by fighting the Lord's battles. Verse 3, you have not left your brethren these many days. Unto this day you have kept the charge and the commandments of the Lord your God. Fighting the Lord's battles. These 2.5 tribes gave themselves wholeheartedly to battling their way against every foe in the promised land. That's a picture of God's people. In every age, we're called to wage war. Now, I know in this age that is symbolism that is becoming less and less honored among God's people. But nonetheless, it is biblical. We're called to wage war on the world, on the flesh, and on the devil. Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before upon thee, that thou by them mightest wage or war a good warfare. Fight the good fight of faith, he says in chapter 6, verse 12. War a good warfare. Fight the good fight. As he said to the Ephesians in chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. To do what? To admire yourself in the mirror. To go get your picture taken, frame it, put it on the wall and tell everybody what a good-looking soldier you are. No, sir. Put on the whole armor of God in order that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We're called to fight the Lord's battles. Now, there are battles on every front. The first battle that the Christian has to fight is right in himself. You've got to fight a battle in your own heart. You've got to fight the battle in your own mind. You've got to fight the battle in your own life. The man who cannot win the battle in his own life, in his own thoughts, with his own affections, with his own words, the man who cannot win the battle over his own feelings, is a man who is unlikely to succeed in any other kind of spiritual warfare. He will be like a city whose walls have been breached. The picture that Solomon paints. The man who can't keep his own spirit. The man who cannot win the battle spiritually in his own life is certainly wide open to every other attack of the devil and will be rendered largely useless. I have known men of great talent, and yet they wrecked what appeared to be a life of usefulness in the ministry of the gospel and the service of God. Why? Because they had no power of personal victory. This is where it's got to start. It's the battle against sin, inbred sin. It's the battle of sanctification. That's where the good fight of faith commences, in personal holiness unto the Lord. Then, of course, there is the battle that is a little more external. It is the battle against everything that would keep God's people, ourselves included, from possessing our possessions. Now that is the ability to identify that which is not of God, that which is an enemy. Now there are some enemies that you can clearly see, but there are some enemies that come as friends. There are some enemies that appear to be benign. The man who is going to be of use to God must be capable, using the Word of God, to identify what is antagonistic to his going on with God and to confront that thing and overcome it. There's nothing worse than embracing an enemy and thinking he's a friend. We have all, from our school days, heard the story of the Trojan horse, allowing in that which appears to be benign, only to find that it is a deadly enemy. God's people must fight everything that stops them or others possessing their possessions in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, there is the spiritual warfare for doctrinal and moral purity. In other words, there is the fight against apostasy in the one hand and what generally is termed humanism, secularism, on the other hand. These are the external forces, and we are called to fight. Now, dedication to the Lord demands that we take part in that. That's not a battle you can opt out of. The Lord says, as he said to the 2.5 tribes, be sure, if you fail to take your place in this battle, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. The third element in this true dedication to God is, according to verse 3, leading others to enjoy what we have already gained in Christ. Notice the idea here in verse 3 and into verse 4, that they have stayed with their brethren until the Lord gave them rest, as he had already given possession unto the 2.5 tribes. I want you to get that picture in mind, because that is a vital part of true godly dedication. First, let's understand this, that the man who is going to be of use to God is a man who knows what it is to lay hold on the possession purchased by Christ, and then to lead others into it. Very often what happens nowadays is that preachers and witnesses for Christ are telling people no more than theories that they have read in some book or they have heard from some other preacher, whereas there is a crying and urgent need that we would say, I have this possession. I know what it is to see the enemy dispossessed. I know what it is to see what God has given us in Christ, and I want to lead others into it. That leading others into it takes the form of evangelism among the unconverted and edification among the converted. There are the two prongs, if I could use that word, the two prongs of our Christian witness as we dedicate ourselves to God: evangelism and edification. How can you evangelize except in the enjoyment of what you personally have experienced in Christ? How can you encourage God's people to go on with God and by faith to enter into the fullness of Christ unless you yourself are enjoying that? But if you would have true godly dedication, you must first experience this and then give yourself to its spread. Sometimes it is a great temptation for Christians just to sit back and say, well, how much God has done for me. I want to enjoy this. Now don't bother me. But that's backsliding.
And the great thing is, if you take that line, you will soon cease to enjoy what Christ has fully and freely provided for you in Himself. For backsliding is a miserable thing. It's a wretched thing. You see, a Christian must go on with God. He must have godly dedication. And to enjoy that dedication and experience that going on with God, he must be involved in outreach. He must evangelize. He must give out what God has given to him. You can't be always taking in, taking in, taking in, and never giving out. Some time ago, and speaking in this line, I used the well-known illustration of the Dead Sea, and I know that the Lord spoke to many even through that illustration. But we need to keep it in mind. There are far too many Christians who want to be like the Dead Sea, where everything flows in but it doesn't get out. There's no outflow at all. And you will have a dead life if you're trying to have an inflow, come to church and get into the Bible and seek to have God give, 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 keep on giving to you, but you're not putting it out. You must take what you have in Christ, what you've experienced of grace, and you must use it to reach others, to lead them into that experience. Evangelism is vital to the health of the church and of the individual Christian. And of course, the encouragement of other Christians. What a vital part of dedication to God that is. You remember the illustration of Barnabas, the son of consolation? He was a good man. Not very many people of whom that is said, but the Holy Ghost tells us that. He was a good man. And what is the great mark of his goodness? He was the son of consolation. He was the great encourager. Barnabas was not a Boanerges. Barnabas was not some thunderous opponent of the people of God, always nitpicking, always ready to trip them up, always ready to find fault. He was the man who could see their faults, undoubtedly, but he would bring Christ to them. He would bring the grace of God to them. He was a man. And this is what I like about Barnabas, perhaps more than anything else. He was a man who always loved to see the slightest trace of the grace of God in another man's life and ministry. And he encouraged it and he nurtured it using what he had of Christ and what his experience was of Christ to lead others on with the Savior. That's a vital part of godly dedication. A fourth element in this godly dedication is maintaining the unity of the brethren. Notice again, verse 3, you have not left your brethren these many days unto this day. The unity of the brethren. Moses had warned these 2.5 tribes of the discouragement and defeat they would cause to Israel if they deserted their brethren. You know, that's always the case. Christians divide from others of God's people far too easily. Here in America particularly, we have a plague, an absolute plague of the wickedness and the selfishness that will let Christians drift in and drift out of the fellowship of God's people in this church or another church here and there for no apparent reason whatsoever. The level of loyalty among many, many Christians is as near to absolute zero as you can possibly get. What a curse it is. What a discouragement, how weakening to the body of Christ and to those who are seeking to war a good warfare. While Israel fought together, her armies could never be defeated. How good and how pleasant it is, the Holy Ghost says, for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, we must not allow the false unity of the ecumenical movement, the false unity of apostates, to blind us to the need
for true believers to stand together. We must, as much as possible, even recognizing denominational differences and all the rest of it, we must as much as possible establish the broadest possible communion among the people of God. When Spurgeon opened his great metropolitan tabernacle, he had people from various walks of life there. They had a special service where there were greetings from neighboring churches. Then there was a night when the Baptist churches of the whole country came together, and they had leaders there, and this was a meeting for their Baptist brethren. But then there was another night when there were ministers from other churches that were not Baptists. Spurgeon was a noted Calvinist. One of the speakers that night was a primitive Methodist. Or should I say, I think actually Spurgeon had to speak in his behalf, because at the last minute he couldn't get there, but he wanted to be there. Primitive Methodist. There were other independents, nonconformists. He was willing that night to have a Church of England clergyman. I have to say, the Church of England, for all its faults in that day, was not the ecumenical apostasy that it is today. But he was willing to have that Church of England, that Episcopal clergyman there, and a Presbyterian. Only illness kept those men out of the pulpit, but it was open to them, and their message was there. Listen, what a lesson to us. There was never a stricter Baptist than Spurgeon. There was never a stronger separatist than Spurgeon. But he saw the value of the unity of the people of God. And if that's true in the broad front, can we possibly miss its application in the local front? Division among God's people, a party spirit, an individualistic, arrogant spirit, is hurtful to the cause of God. When God's people separate themselves from the rest of their brethren and they simply sit in splendid isolation, they are robbing themselves and they're robbing the church. They're robbing the testimony of Christ of much that is beneficial and useful. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The fifth element in this godly dedication is consistency of commitment to the Lord in every place and at every time. Look at verse 5. Take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses the servant of the Lord charged you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to keep His commandments, to cleave to Him, and serve Him with all your heart. What he's saying is, now you're going to the other side, Jordan. You're going to be far away. First of all, you're not going to be living in an atmosphere of crisis. The great battles that you've been fighting in are all over. Be careful to be as godly in peacetime as you were in wartime. Then you're going to be removed from the great body of the people of God here. You're going to be removed from the influences of strong and godly men. But be faithful to God in that faraway place. It would be very easy to slip. Moses had warned of this. He says when in Deuteronomy 8, verse 10, when you've eaten and are full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God. Beware that thou forget not the Lord. What is godly dedication? It is going on with God, whatever the circumstances. Now let me be very honest with you. Most people appear very spiritual when they're in trouble. One of the wickedest people it has ever been my misfortune to come across, one of the foulest lives I've ever witnessed, yet could sound very spiritual when great trouble and approaching death touched that family. I have found again and again that when there's crisis, people then talk in terms of dedication to God. And oh, they're going to be faithful. But once the crisis is past, then they forget those vows. They begin to slip. I spoke to a man, and I will be deliberately vague here, though he lives far from this place. I spoke to a man who was complaining some terrible things that had happened in his life. And they were terrible things. Burdens of an immense nature. Wondering, why would God send this to me? And I said to him what nobody else would say to him. Do you remember some years ago you were lying at the point of death when doctors knew nothing that would help you? They took in a new experimental drug and they said, we'll try it. Do you remember what you said to me at that time? If God will spare my life, I will get right with God and I will serve Him. God did spare your life. You turned your back on Him. And now you complain. How easy it is to sound spiritual in crisis and then just to let it slip. I think every one of us has been there. I have no doubt that across this meeting there are people who can remember times when they were in great trouble and they lifted their heart to God and there was either implied or expressed that dedication of their soul to the Lord. But the crisis has passed, and what about your dedication? Wherever you are, wherever you go, consistency of commitment to the Lord is the essence of dedication to Him. In other words, this is not just a ping pong game where you're on one side of the net one day and another the other side of the net the next. It's not some sort of a yo-yo experience where I'm going on with God today but I'm backsliding tomorrow. This is to be a constant, consistent commitment of life and soul and time and talent, possession and position and everything we are and have to say, here am I, redeemed by precious blood, belonging rightly to my Savior. I will, by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, as a reaction of love to all that He hath done for me, I will give all I am and have to Him. That's the character of godly dedication. Let me say a word about the cost of godly dedication. It comes out very clearly in this passage. Verse 4 would let us see that these people had left home and loved ones. They'd given up the best years of their lives. They'd forfeited the opportunity to pursue their own wealth. They'd subjected all self-interest to the cause of God. That's the ultimate cost of true dedication to God. The subjection of self-interest to the greater
cause of Christ and to the glory of His name. That's the cost. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 14, 26 and 27, and then in verse 33, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." What does it mean to hate father, mother, wife, children? Look at these 2.5 tribes. That's what Jesus means. They didn't hate their family in the carnal or worldly sense of having some violent passion and aversion to them. No, that's not the hatred the Savior's talking about. But they had such a dedication to God. They had such an obedience to the revealed will of God. They had such a commitment to the cause of God that they put the Lord before home and father and mother and wife and children. That's what the Lord is talking about. "Whosoever," says Jesus, "doth not bear his cross and come after me, cannot be my disciple. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple." The cost of Christian discipleship, the cost of godly dedication. I don't know the will of God for you. I can't tell you in detail what the Lord will have you do. But I can tell you, it may cost you everything to do it. At least it may appear so to do. God can take you and say, "I want you to leave home and loved ones." Every Christian has to be willing for that. And every young man here starting out in life, every young woman would be best to get this plainly in mind. I'm a Christian first and foremost, and all the way through I'm called to serve my God. He may send me to the uttermost parts of the earth. He may take me and send me where I'm far from home and loved ones. He may call me to give up what the world thinks are the best years of my life and the best opportunity for furthering the gospel, or for furthering my own life, for the furtherance of the gospel. I think I've told you before of a doctor from Northern Ireland who served with the ACRI Gospel Mission, which is a Northern Irish based mission working in Brazil. When the Brazilian consul in Liverpool looked at this man's qualifications, a brilliant surgeon, a young man with the medical world at his feet, and he saw that he wanted to go into what Brazilians call the Green Hell. That's their name for the forest regions of the Acre. He just shook his head and he said, "Why would a man like this bury himself in the green hell? Why? Because the Lord sent him there." And the churches, I think of the church especially in a little town called Tarawaka, the church are there. The lives that have been saved, the souls that have been saved, the families that have been saved, will stand for all eternity as an everlasting monument to the wisdom of obeying God. God may call you to do what the world says is costly. I want to tell you, such sacrifice never does go unrewarded. For in verse 8, we have Joshua's reference to the crown of godly dedication. "Return with very much riches unto your tents." The
cattle and silver and gold and brass and iron and much raiment. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. These people not only were commended, Joshua didn't just simply pat them in the back and say, well now boys, you've done a good job. No, he did that. But he sent them home laden with the rich rewards of faithfulness. And let me tell you that it never really does cost, ultimately, to serve God. I get worried when I hear of people talking about the cost involved in doing the will of God, as if they're making some great sacrifice. There is a cost to step out by faith and do the will of God. And that's true of every Christian, not only those who go out into full-time service. The businessman who runs his business scrupulously by the honest standards of the Word of God may appear to lose because he's not making the quick money from the shady deals of his competitors, but he's not a loser. There's always a cost. But oh, the crown is so much greater. In Matthew 19, verse 27, Peter said unto the Lord Jesus, behold, we have forsaken all and have followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now tell me, would that be a good exchange for a little Galilean boat and a fisherman's net? Would you say that was a good rate of exchange? I think so. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Does it cost to serve Christ? Yes, in one sense it does. But in the ultimate sense, it pays. When Paul gave up everything and counted all but loss, was that a cost? Sure it was. But look at the other side of the ledger, that I might gain Christ, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Was that a gain? Who can calculate the gain? Who can tell you the joy of what it is to know Christ, to have fellowship with Christ, to be used of God? I think of Bill Woods. I can use Bill as an example because so many of you know him. When I think of that young man in Belfast, called of God to go out to a foreign land, again to the Acre, to be a preacher of Jesus Christ. And then when he's there, not only to learn the language, but in that language to go to medical school, become a doctor, and then an ophthalmic surgeon, to do special training here in the United States, to try not only to preach the gospel to, but reverse the physical curse of the tens of thousands of leprosy sufferers in that part of Brazil. Now think of it. A man with Bill Woods's medical skills could make an awful lot of money.
he could build himself a mansion. He could go any place and do anything he wanted.
Does it cost to give those things up and to live in a little house? The best furniture you can buy, really made of pressed cardboard. To have to laugh when you come home and find the roof has let in gallons of water and your furniture's not only floating, but disintegrating. Does it cost? Sure it does. But what would all the money be? What would the cars and the houses and the lands and the acclaim be compared to looking again at churches established, souls saved, leprosy patients healed, and an entire area where a few years ago there was no hope, now officially clear of that disease? Is that a crime? When you think of all those little homes throughout the Acre region where Bill Woods can go and be looked upon as a servant of Christ and more precious than a president or an emperor or a king or a queen. Can you not hear the words of the Savior? I will give you 100-fold houses and lands and fathers and mothers and wives and children. I'll give you it all 100 times over. And then the great reckoning itself with the greater Joshua. And what a day that will be, when not only the great missionaries of this world, but every dedicated Christian will hear the greater Joshua give his commendation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou in to the joy of thy Lord. The old hymn puts it perfectly well. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. It will be worth it all when we see him. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. Then let us run the race till we see him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. I wonder today, do you know Christ? You can't dedicate your life to Christ until you know him as personal Savior, Redeemer, and Lord. Maybe you've had a dose of that religion that I've talked about where you can feel spiritual when you're in a crisis, but you've never really known Christ. I trust today you'll come to know him. Seek him. Thank God, he says, if you seek him, you'll find him. He'll save you. And if you are a Christian, I wonder how you're going on with God. I wonder, have you, like the 2.5 tribes, fulfilled those many promises? You've been living for Jesus, serving him in the fellowship and warfare of his church, evangelizing and edifying? Or today, have you lost out with God? There is a way back. There's no better place and time than here and now. And then if you are seeking to go on with God,
I trust today that you'll ask the Lord to speak to you about what He would have you to do in His service, where He would have you to go, what would you have me to do, and He'll show you. May the Lord bless His word and indeed cause much fruit, and especially cause many of His people to yield and dedicate their lives to that service of Christ wherever He may call. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. If you'd like to talk with me or with Dr. Barrett or any of the elders or workers of the church, please remain and speak to us. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. Write it upon our hearts. Lord, we pray, give us the reality of godly dedication. O God, we pray that Thou wilt not let one soul leave this place a stranger to grace and to God. And we pray that Thou wilt not let one saint leave this place without honestly and full-heartedly giving up his life to the service of Christ in the home, in the factory, or on the mission field, as Thou wilt direct. Lord, Thy will be done. We yield ourselves to do Thy holy will. Bless those who travel now. Minister to them. Meet with those who meet around the table. Lord, speak to all our hearts. We ask in Jesus' precious name, for His sake and glory. Amen.